Thank you. Well, please have 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 open before you. What I'm going to do this evening is look at this passage and show you, in a sense, something about how Paul responded to a particular situation. And in many ways, you'll see how, in a sense, Pastor Training International is seeking to respond in a similar way to a similar kind of situation. I'll explain why that situation exists in a moment. Let's begin then by looking at a map of the Mediterranean. It's a map showing basically the eastern end of the Mediterranean at the time of Paul. So we're going back to the first century AD. And this is Paul's second missionary journey that took place between 50 and 52 AD. You remember the church of Antioch was his home church. They sent Paul off. And Paul on the way with Silas, and then the new man that accompanied him was Timothy. They began to visit some of the churches that he planted in his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And then under the leadership of God, they find themselves in Troas, right on the sort of western end of modern-day Turkey, overlooking the Aegean Sea. And Paul is perplexed. He doesn't know quite where to go. God seems to be stopping him, going to other parts of what we would now call modern-day Turkey. But then, in a vision, God makes it quite clear that the place he wants Paul to go to, with Silas and Timothy and probably Luke as well, is to cross over the Aegean Sea and to come to what we now know as Europe. And, of course, the first church city he goes to is the Philippi. There God blesses the ministry of the word, and a number of people are converted. A church is started there in Philippi. Of course, Paul is put in prison, but eventually is released from prison and sent on his way. Then the next town in Europe that Paul visits is this town called Thessalonica. And the background to all of this is found in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. That's what tells the story of Paul's missionary journey and his visit to the city of Thessalonica. There was a synagogue, and in the synagogue, as was Paul's usual custom, he began to teach about how Jesus was the Messiah, how Jesus was the Son of God, and how people should put their trust and faith in him in order to be saved. Some of the synagogue people and some of the God-fearers who attended the synagogue did just that. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. But others became agitated. They stirred up trouble for Paul, and they stirred up trouble for some of the new converts in the city. And as a result of that, Paul is forced to leave the city of Thessalonica sooner than he wanted to. Paul was often only in cities for brief periods of time, but Thessalonica was a place where he felt he'd been there for too short a period of time. He hadn't been able to ground the Christians there in the Word of God. He hadn't been able to give them enough teaching, he felt, to help to establish them in the faith. Paul's method of establishing churches was to visit, and then having spent some time with them, perhaps a few months, to move on, to plant churches elsewhere, and then to revisit or to send one of his team back to visit those churches. Sometimes he would spend a more protracted period of time in those churches, like in Ephesus. He would spend nearly 2 years there. In Corinth, he would spend 18 months teaching in those areas. And then he sent others back to work in some of those churches as well for protracted periods of time. But generally speaking, his method was a short visit, followed by another short visit, and then another short visit. But because this would have been so short, we then begin to realize that Paul has become anxious. He arrives in Athens, and although Athens is a bit of a forbearing city for him, he sees that the city is full of idolatry, and he's concerned, of course, that most of the people in Athens are given over to all kinds of teaching, but he wants them to hear about Jesus and to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's, in a sense, he's concerned about that city. He's concerned about how well they will respond to the gospel. But he's so anxious about the people in Thessalonica that he's left, he decides to send Timothy and Silas back to go and help and assist at the church there and to leave himself on his own. And while he's there in in Athens. He then preaches the gospel. He then moves on from there to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, again, another city which is somewhat daunting for Paul when he sees all the immorality in that city, but God speaks to him and says, you know, I've got many people who are going to be converted here. Timothy and Paul and Silas return. They bring a gift from the church in Thessalonica. They bring encouragement from him. But again, he's concerned. Again, he's concerned about the church there. So he sends Timothy back again. And that's what we're reading about here. He sends Timothy back. And he's anxious for these people. And why is he anxious for these Christians here in Thessalonica? We get a feel from that when we look at the text before us. He says this, chapter 3, verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, there's their anxiety. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. First of all, he's anxious about the persecution that is going on there in Thessalonica. The persecution predominantly initially by the Jewish community against these converts. They were mainly Jewish people converted, or God-fearers who once attended the synagogue. There's persecution. He's concerned that persecution will basically cause some to turn away from the faith, to turn back to their old ways. And he's concerned that in verse 5, as you see there, that they will be tempted to give up on their faith. That the pressure will become so great for them, particularly from their colleagues and their families and things like that they will turn away from it. I was afraid that in some ways the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Those of you who travel to other parts of the world will know that we're very unusual in Europe and North America. We're very individualistic people in Europe and North America. We basically have our own independent incomes, and therefore what our families say and don't say about us, although you know it matters to some degree, we're not so economically tied in to our families. Most of the world is not like that. Most parts of the world, people like yourself or there will understand this, are very tied in economically to their own families. Their own societies mean that basically you are meant to honour and respect your parents to the point of view of you do what they ask you to do. You marry who they ask you to marry. I know it's most of us find it quite strange when we meet people who've been gone through arranged marriage, because that's the custom in many, many parts of the world. Basically, your parents will arrange who you are to marry. And they'll arrange as to who, in a sense, what you're to do and how, where you're to live. And the Bible times were like that. And for somebody to break away from what their family did was basically to then have a huge amount of pressure put on you to return to what you were before. And that's the sort of pressure that these Christians were feeling in. And many Christians around the world feel that when they get converted from maybe a Hindu background or get converted from a Buddhist background or certainly from a Muslim background, the pressure from their families, especially for girls, is huge to come back to be what they were originally. Their family will put enormous pressure on them. And if we go back to chapter 2, we discover that basically that underlying already, as soon as Paul has moved out of Thessalonica, false teachers have come in. It seems that wherever Paul went to plant churches, a group of people followed quite swiftly behind, coming in and saying, ah, you've had the Apostle Paul here. Well, we all know what the Apostle Paul is. He's not really a true apostle. He wasn't one of the 12 with Jesus. He knows a bit about the gospel, but he doesn't know it all. And really, if Peter was here, they would say, Peter would be telling you you ought to get circumcised, you ought to be following the Jewish custom. And these people came in claiming, in a sense, that Paul had shortchanged them, he'd given them only half the gospel, and they really wanted to be full Christians, full-blown Christians. They now needed to follow their version of the gospel. Because it was a false gospel. But again, what we're discovering is that as Paul preached the true gospel, Satan sent people to preach a false gospel. In this case, in the early days of the church, the false gospel was predominantly the gospel of basically you ought to become like a Jew. You ought to get yourself circumcised. You ought to follow all the religious rules about what you eat and how you dress and how you wash and things of this nature. That's what the false teachers often told new converts they had to do if they wanted to be real, true Christians. Today, Satan has other false gospels. And in most parts of the world, the false gospel that is following fast on the heels of the true gospel is what we call the prosperity gospel. Here are men who will come and they will tell people that basically that if they are really trusting in Jesus, then they should no longer be sick or ill, that they have the power to ask God to make them whole and well again, that if they really are trusting in Jesus, then God will make them rich and they will have no problems financially. And this is widespread throughout Africa, throughout Asia, the teaching of the prosperity gospel that true Christians. So I'll give you an example. About a year ago, I was in Burma. I was up in a northern town. I was staying in a small hotel there, and I noticed there was a Chinese man there as well. It was quite clear he was there to do some teaching. So I sat down with him and began to talk to him about why he was there. And he said, "I come to teach the Christians in Burma about false teachers." I thought, that's interesting. You know, they do need to be warned about false teachers. So I said, "Well, tell me a bit about what you're warning them about." And he said, "Well, I'm here to warn them against the Toronto Blessing and that they shouldn't be taken in by the Toronto Blessing." I thought, well, you know, I don't know how many people know about Toronto Blessing in that part of Burma, but no doubt they will probably hear about it. Not a bad idea for them to find out about. But I thought, well, I'll actually push him a bit more and find out what is he actually teaching. And it turned out that what he was teaching is basically prosperity gospel. He was going to teach the Christians in Burma that basically that if they have enough faith in God, if they understand the gospel correctly, they should never be sick or ill, that in the name of Jesus they can tell sickness to go. They can banish sickness. And in the name of Jesus, they can name and claim whatever they need so they can be wealthy and prosperous, that God wants them to be wealthy and prosperous. So we had an interesting discussion, especially given that my second daughter is disabled. And we've seen how God has used that to his glory and to his honor, and how he's used her to witness in many situations and to many people who wouldn't normally listen, because the disabled themselves, they feel very bitter, they feel very angry with God, with how God has treated them. And my own daughter, being in that same situation herself, has been able to find a door and an access, and has found people come to faith in Christ, even though they've had to cope with those things, continue to cope with those things. And my own daughter has been in situations where people have told her, if you pray hard enough and you trust hard enough, you'll be able to get out the wheelchair and walk. Well, there we are. She's had that sort of pressure put on her as well. So we've kind of been through that quite a lot ourselves. But it's interesting how, you know, this man told me that I could not possibly be an anointed preacher from God with a disabled daughter. But that's where we are, isn't it? That's what's happening in the world. And in a sense, this is why PTI exists. Because just like when the church was founded, false teachers follow quite quickly behind, bringing their own version of the gospel. So it is today. And we're seeing a moment how Paul responded to those concerns. But let me just move on now to give you some idea about what's going on in the world and what's been happening over the last 100 or so years, and in particular in the last 50 to 60 years. Here's a map of the world in 1900. Downton Abbey is starting again this evening, and if you're a Downton Abbey fan, I'm afraid I have to say I'm a Downton Abbey fan, the record is all set up to record it. We began in 1912 with the sinking of the Titanic, so we're going back to that time then. Just before the First World War. Where did most Christians, evangelical Christians, live around that time? The yellow tells you the countries that had the majority evangelical Christians. And you see that evangelical Christianity is a white religion. It is a European religion. Most evangelical Christians just over a century ago, lived in North America. They lived in Great Britain. They lived in the countries where white people had gone to settle, South Africa, Australia. The vast majority of the world is basically non-Christian. Now, God in his goodness has sent many, many Christians out to share the gospel. The gospel missionary movement was well underway 100 years ago, but seeing little fruit at that point in time for their labours. But come through to 1960, and there's the world now. It's changed a little, but not hugely. You can see that some of the very red areas are becoming orange, indicating that there are now more people being born again in those countries. And one or two countries have become yellow. So, for instance, in Africa, Kenya has very much become a yellow country as God has been working in that particular country. And many black Africans have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ there. We also see some other sad things, that is that Canada and our own country has become less evangelical. But then we move forward to the year 2000, and that's astonishing, isn't it? Because when we reach the year 2000, what we discover is the majority of evangelical Christians are no longer white. Majority of evangelical Christians, these come from the same organization as Operation World, Patrick Johnston, these figures do. Now, most evangelical Christians are in sub-Saharan Africa, they are in South America, and we begin to see other countries like India and China heading towards the yellow spectrum as God builds his church there. And then we come to a prediction for 2050. And in 2050, we see that the vast majority of evangelical Christians are now basically in Africa, South America, Asia. That white evangelical Christians are very much now a minority. They're still growing, thankfully, and if you give these figures here and as a little man, in 1960 you see that the majority of evangelical Christians are Westerners, white Westerners. By the year 2000, basically, they're outnumbering, the world is outnumbering us 2-1. And then as we go on further, we begin to see that basically the numbers of evangelical Christians in the majority world amongst Asian and African and South Americans are now basically outnumbering us towards the number of about 4-1. So for every one of us, there's four Christians elsewhere in the world, which is shows how God is building his church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And that's what's gone on. It's interesting, isn't it? Most of us have lived through a time in our own country where we've seen evangelical Christianity losing its influence, in decline, struggling. Out there in the rest of the world, Jesus has been building his church on a phenomenal scale. But as he's been building these churches are very much like churches in the first century. So the result is that this is not uncommon. Here's a couple of pictures. These are Maasai pastors in Tanzania. There's a typical church in one of their villages, and there are a group of their pastors at the top there by the entrance to one of their churches. This is typical of what's happening throughout Africa, typical of what's happening in many parts of India, in other parts of Asia. God is building his church, and he's building his church often amongst people who have had very little education. Those who've come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ have come through evangelists who've been sent out to preach the gospel. God has blessed the preaching of that gospel, and as they've come to know Christ, that evangelist has become the pastor of this brand new church. And those churches could be perhaps 20, 30, 40, 50 people. Sometimes there could be hundreds of people who are now forming that congregation in that particular village. And that's being repeated all over the world. Churches are growing like this. But these pastors here, let's say that's a group of Maasai pastors, but they've had little training. And because they've had little training, they are very vulnerable to false teaching. The prosperity gospel, in particular, has access to television and radio. One of the amazing things that's happening in the world as you begin to sort of have a privilege to travel about is you basically discover that that once you get into villages, then villages have nearly all got one of these. The mobile phone is amazing. You can go to villages that have no running water, but they have the mobile phone. And now with 3G, they have internet on their phone in the villages. And also, it's not uncommon to see that basically where they've got electricity, they've got a big satellite dish, and the satellite dish is picking up programs which are often being put out by the Prosperity Gospel. So last year, when I was in northern Burma, what should be coming through on the television channel, the God Channel from Plymouth, basically Prosperity Gospel, being beamed out there to northern Burma, and people watching that. And then in Africa, many people tune into Prosperity Gospel preachers from Nigeria, who send out their message again by satellite television. So they see these impressive sort of churches, mega churches, with these pastors who strut around and look as if sort of, you know, God has given everything to them. And these men watch this on the television, and they think that this is authentic Christianity, because they don't really know anything different. No one's teaching them any different. They have few resources, few books to be able to teach and learn themselves, few conferences or training to be able to fall back on. So they rely very much on what they see on these television programs, and they begin to teach these things themselves, believing that this is authentic Christianity. And the result is that basically the church falls foul to particularly the Prosperity Gospel. In Southeast Asia, the Koreans are often the people who are sending out the Prosperity Gospel. Great movement of God in Korea, but also there are many mega Prosperity Gospel churches, and they again have access to television and make programs, beam them out, and Christians in Southeast Asia pick these up, thinking they are authentic Christianity. And like the man who I met in that hotel, they are sending out their disciples, they're sending out people to go and teach them the false gospel as Prosperity Gospel. So basically, that is what's going on. The church is growing, but many of these churches are pastored by untrained people. So it's estimated that 8.5 pastors in the world have had no training. Out of every 10 pastors, 8.5 of them have had no training whatsoever, and therefore are very vulnerable to being able to be led astray by these false strands of teaching, and really struggling to be able to feed and disciple their pastors. Great evangelists, but not perhaps so good at pastoring and discipling the church and how to build them up. So how did Paul then respond to this situation they found in Thessalonica? Chapter 3, verse 2, he sent Timothy. He couldn't go himself. He wanted to go himself, but he knew that one of the key things that they needed was to have somebody to go back and to do further teaching and training with them. So he sent Timothy to go and do that particular work. And Timothy wasn't there for a particularly long period of time. He was there for a short period of time, and yet that short visit by Timothy was able to be used by God to strengthen and encourage this particular church so that they remained faithful to the gospel. And despite all the persecution they were going through, they became a church that shone and became an example to many other churches to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from other parts of the gospel that Macedonian churches, by and large, were fairly poor churches. And yet, despite their poverty financially, they were often one of the key churches to support the Apostle Paul in his ministry. They sent the gift to him so he could give up tent making in Corinth and be able to then work with the church, give all of his time to be able to teach and preach the gospel in Corinth. They supported him when he was in prison in Rome later, and they sent the man Epaphroditus to go and assist them to help that particular Paul when he was in that situation. And on other occasions, we read that when Paul made an appeal for the churches in Jerusalem and Judea who were suffering from famine, that these people would put their hand deepest in their pocket and gave beyond their means to support their brothers and sisters in Christ in Palestine and in that part of the world, the Christians there. These Christians became shining examples. And why? Why they were they so firmly rooted in the gospel? Part of the reason is Paul had the wisdom to send somebody back to help and assist the church there. Secondly, of course, he wrote to them. We now know them as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But as Paul couldn't actually go there himself, he taught them from a distance. He answered their questions through the letters. Of course, these letters have become letters to us as well as they become part of Scripture. So he wrote to them. And he did. We were read on further. We discovered that his plans were to return at some future date himself. Verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So he intended at some stage to return to that church and to do further teaching himself. It wasn't just a one-off, I'll send Timothy and then that's it. He had plans to return again for another, if he could, for another short visit and return again and return again to be able to establish and to help the church to get well and truly grounded in the gospel. Why is this? In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says this, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you in how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." We know from what Paul writes to Timothy that it's the word of God that ultimately equips us to be able to live as God wants us to live, that brings pleasure to him. And unless Christians are exposed to the word of God, unless the word of God is opened up to them and taught to them faithfully, they won't know ultimately how to live to please God. How do you know how to please God, what pleases God? You've gained that by years and years of listening to faithful preaching and by reading the Bible for yourself. Most of the world is illiterate. Most of the world cannot read. So therefore, most of the world, like most of the church down the centuries, if it knows the Bible, it knows it through a preacher. It doesn't know it through by reading it itself. Yes, we thank God for programs that are teaching Christians how to read, how putting the Bible into their language so they can have it for themselves. That's important. I know that you've been involved in that with one of the groups in Chad, helping them to get the Bible in their own language. But still, the majority of Christians cannot read the Bible for themselves, cannot feed themselves. They rely entirely on being fed, as it has been for centuries, by their pastor. The pastor is key. And you'll see how these things shape the thinking a pastor training internationally in a moment. So what lessons can we learn from this ourselves? Well, churches, Christians need to be rooted in the Word of God. If a church is going to be healthy, if Christians are going to be healthy, they need to be rooted firmly in the Word of God. They need to be exposed to the whole counsel of God's teaching over a period of time. You need to understand what God has to say about marriage. They need to understand about what God has to say about work. They have to understand about what God has to say about governments. All these things are things that come out of the Word of God. And they teach us and instruct us and shape us so that we may live lives that are pleasing and honoring. How do we respond to those people who have harmed us and hurt us? How do we respond to those people who are plotting against us and persecuting us? How do we respond to those things? We learn those things. How would we respond to the needs of people around us? The Bible teaches these things. The Word of God teaches us these things. We see the example of other Christians and we learn a lot from the example. But they themselves are those examples because they've been taught from the Word of God themselves. If the Word of God is essential to us living in a way that pleases God, it is vital that the church, the pastors are trained as to be able to handle the Word of God faithfully. that when they preach the word of God, they preach the Bible, they preach what is intended there. If you have the opportunity to visit other parts of the world, you'll discover that in many ways the preaching leaves a lot to be desired. Preaching in many parts of the world is topical. Preaching in many parts of the world is often unrelated to the passage that they've read. It's not the passage being expounded. It's not the passage that's speaking. It's basically their ideas hung on a convenient proof text. That's what often happens. And as a result of that, people are not really hearing the word of God. If the guy is saying biblical, truthful things, praise God for that. That's helpful. But if he's not, then he's not kind of, you know, there's no check, no way in which people can check this, because they're not really coming into the word of God to be able to check whether what he's saying matches what the text says. They're just not used to that. So we need to encourage pastors to actually get their sermons from the Bible. It may seem obvious to you and me, because that's what you get every week. You know, Paul opens the Bible up, and as he opens the Bible and preaches from that particular passage, you can look at the passage and say, oh yes, this is what the passage is saying. I can see why Paul is saying this. This is the intention of the passage. The passage is teaching this. We need to encourage pastors in the majority of the world to do that, to preach the word of God, to preach it faithfully and correctly, so that their people may be built up. So how do we do that? What does it do? Paul saw the need to send a trainer. He sent Timothy. We need to send Timothys. We need to send lots and lots of Timothys to go and help and assist the church in the majority world. Ideally, I suppose it would be nice if you could start a Bible college and every single pastor could go to the Bible college. But realistically, the huge numbers we're talking about, 2 to 3 million pastors, that's not going to happen now. But Paul, interestingly, didn't start Bible colleges. He saw that basically by visits, short visits, that could be sufficient. And the church in the first century was grounded well enough to basically for us to now be living on the benefit of that some two centuries later. He saw that short visits could make a huge difference to those churches as people went in and taught them faithfully and correctly. We can see that basically Paul saw that writing from a distance, answering questions from a distance, was another way of training those people. So we can do the same thing. We can write and train. Of course, nowadays with the internet and emails and things like that, we can do it physically by other means and quicker. And even with some situations, you have conversations with people if they can converse in English using Skype and things of that nature. And, of course, you might say that he provided them literature. Of course, it became part of the canon of Scripture, but he gave them two letters, which kind of something they could refer back to and look to again, and we can do the same as well. And this is, in many ways, what PTI seeks to do. Let me just explain to you a little bit about how PTI takes, in a sense, what Paul was doing there to help the church in Thessalonica, to help similar churches all around the world today. We have three strands to our training. One is in-country training. That is a Timothy going to a country for a short visit, working with pastors, helping and teaching them for Monday to Friday, short conference, teaching them how to correctly preach the word of God. We'll start off with basically how to read the Bible correctly. Getting used to reading the text and seeing what's in the text and understanding how to handle the text of Scripture. Skills that they don't tend to have. And we'll work with them with something like the Luke 15. Why is these three parables together? What's the significance of them? How does the text flow? Familiar to them, but let's really look at the text, really understand how Luke writes this, what's the purpose of writing these things. Get him to read the text and understand the text correctly. But then also supplement that with literature and with those who can work in English. We'll do training from a distance by distance mentoring. And also we'll provide that for some pastors who cannot get to conferences but can only do that by that training because over by post or by email. So take an example. This is Mandalay in Burma. That's Paul Williams from the Evangelical Church there, one of the Evangelical Churches there in Swindon. That's a group of pastors, about 100 pastors. Some are women, because basically many parts of the world, women pastor as well as men. Our own convictions are complementarian, but basically we will help women to handle the Word of God well. If we're asked about the question and the question arises, we will say that our conviction is that men should be the leaders in churches, but women can do teaching to basically children and other women. And it's important that women are trained to be able to handle the Word of God well. And therefore, we're happy to train them in those skills and lead them to make their decisions as to how they then implement that. But that training will consist of some instruction about how to basically read the text and find what the big idea in the text is, and then how to preach the text, and then very practical workshops where they actually do it. Because by and large, they're oral cultures. They learn by learning. They learn by practicing. So we do lots and lots of practice with these pastors. And it's amazing, really, how basically they... time and time again, many of them will stand up and say, you know, no one has ever taught us this before. It's so obvious what basically they need to do as a pastor to preach God's word faithfully, to pray for their congregation, Acts chapter 6. That's what God calls pastors to do. And yet, often this is kind of just been ignored. No one has come and helped them to learn how to correctly preach the word of God. We also provide literature. And one of the key bits of literature we provide for them, you know about this, are these books here called the Pray, Prayer, Preach material. And Rosie Edwards is, along with some others, are behind this series of simple commentaries. There's some examples of them. Mark's Gospel and 2 Timothy. And there's others as well. And here they are, translated into... Some of them translated into Burmese. There's a Burmese Mark's Gospel. There's a Burmese Deuteronomy. And these are simple commentaries when they've got no commentaries at all to help them to see the wood for the trees. What is it that Mark intends you to see when you read this, read his Gospel? What are you meant to get out of it? What was Mark's intention? It begins his Gospel, of course, with that announcement. The good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And that's his intention. He wants his readers to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, that he is actually God become a human being. He wants them to believe that, and that in doing that, find the good news which leads to eternal life. Well, this series of commentaries is something that we've found very useful for men who've had little training in how to preach the Word of God. We can start with them, lead them with the commentary, so they encourage them to preach through Philippians or to preach through Mark's Gospel, and more are on the way. And we're with our sister charity called Christian Books Worldwide, we're getting these books translated into all kinds of languages like Kiswahili and into sort of languages like Karen. And some of the languages in Nepalese and things of this nature, so that people can use these books as we do the training. And then distance mentoring. Our distance mentoring program begins with a series of reading books with some workbooks for them to answer questions about. So we do a Bible overview using Vaughan Roberts's God's Big Picture. We look at Stuart Ollett's book about how to preach. And we look at Foundations of Christian Faith, a simple doctrinal, systematic theology. And we work with them in order to gain some bigger understanding about what preaching is, what the whole Bible's about, and some key doctrines that they will help them to be able to preach. And where are we working? Here's a map of where we're working. So the red areas are countries where we're working already. So we've got Ghana and Burkina Faso in West Africa, Ethiopia, Uganda, Tanzania, and Zambia, and Madagascar, in Africa, East Africa and Southern Africa, India, mainly in the north of India, then Nepal, just above India, Burma, Thailand. The green countries are countries that we have requests from, and we're hoping to begin some work in those countries. We've got Ivory Coast, a little country, Gambia, a little bit further up on West Africa, can't quite see the green on that, Malaysia, Indonesia, countries requesting. Serbia, we already made a reconnoiter to, and Gobolin will be beginning next year with conferences in Serbia. And then two countries where we would like to be working, but conflict is stopping us, are Ukraine and South Sudan. But there are other countries as well. And one of the things we're finding now is actually, as we share this vision, some churches are saying to us, well, we've got an interest in this particular part of the world. And rather than necessarily go off and to some other part of the world, we'd be interested in playing a part in helping churches, the church, the pastors in those countries, to be able to preach the word of God more faithfully. So we're exploring that in Romania, where our church has contact with gypsy pastors. Gypsy pastors are often ostracized by the rest of the Christian community. They don't get to Bible colleges. So we're exploring how we can help that church to assist those gypsy pastors. Many churches do a lot of short-term missions. Usually the young people go off and they go off for a couple of weeks doing some training and some help and assistance, practical works. Here's a way in which a church can be involved in a short-term mission, usually by sending its pastor or by sending somebody who's able and gifted in the congregation teaching and instructing to go and help with this particular ministry, helping pastors be able to teach the word of God more faithfully. And we've been working on a curriculum and materials to be able to help a pastor in this country to be equipped and trained to be able to go out and then do that training in the majority of the world. We'll send them also with somebody who's done that training before. What is the vision of PTI? The vision is that each Sunday, the pastors we have trained are able to faithfully and correctly proclaim the word of God, so that with the Spirit's enabling, the lives of those listening are transformed step by step to become more like Jesus. I know Britain is not a Christian country. I know that basically, sadly, we are declining. Evangelical Christians in our country, and we wish things were different. But the amazing thing is this, is, and I know some of you will experience this, so if you've travelled abroad and you've been to other cultures which are basically have not had centuries of Christianity in them like our own country is, you suddenly realise that amazingly Britain, despite the lack of the gospel in proclamation, the lack of faith in people, many people here still behave like Christians. That's how we behave. One of the most shocking things I saw last time I was out in the Far East was people carrying a picture around, and I'm going to shock you, but because it is shocking, is a shocking picture of a mother holding her child in her arms, having lost its head through a road accident. In an accident where if you go to the Far East, everyone goes around on scooters and motorbikes, and obviously you see whole families on the motorbike. They'd had a terrible accident. This mother had lost, the child had lost its head. And amazingly, people just Facebooking this all around the place. I was deeply shocked by that, to be honest with you. I thought, we find that distasteful, don't we? We think that's just kind of going a bit too far. But why? Surely it's because of our Christian thinking that makes that distasteful. That makes that, that's really not something to just share with people. But in the Far East, people are just sending this around as if, look at this. and kind of no shock at all. And again, that's kind of the culture, the kind of culture that basically accepts that basically, you know, bad things happen and therefore you've just got to put up with it and get on with your life despite it all. And that lack of kind of sort of compassion that's almost inbuilt in our own country. I'm not saying they're lacking in compassion, but there's something profound in our own country because basically we've had centuries of teaching. We've had the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here are people who, by and large, have never heard that parable. They've never had any teaching like that. But as we help pastors to teach the Word of God faithfully, we trust that they get rooted into the Word of God, that will lead to their lives being changed, their marriages being changed, the way they parent their children being changed. There's a terrible amount of abuse that goes on in the majority world. Wives get abused, children get abused, wives get beaten. And Christians, sadly, carry on in that vein because they need to hear what the Bible has to say about how you treat your wife, how you treat your children. And they will change things. They will transform things. We believe in the power of the Word of God with the Spirit to change and transform people. And our confidence is that as that is done, whole societies will genuinely be changed for the better. Finally then, thanks for listening. How can you help? Well, we do need... This is a spiritual work. And key to it all is prayer. Every other month we issue a newsletter. It's a simple one. We try to keep it short and sweet and not there are prayer points on there. The information about up and coming conferences, some reports and things that we've been doing. I know you get these already, but if you want to sign up and get it sent to you by email or physically in the post, then please do that. And do take some tonight. There's some at the back there. I'll just give you an idea. Next Saturday at Mile End, East London Tabernacle, we have our Supporters Day. And you could even come along and learn a bit more about and see some of the people who've been out to do training and the effectiveness and what's going on. You could come and join us for that. Rosie Edwards is going to be there to talk about the PPP books as well. This work needs support financially, and you can pray and think about that and see if you could become somebody who could support and make it possible. One of the things that we're working increasingly with, because it's the church that God commissions to do the discipleship. It's not PTI. We're here to facilitate and help you to do that. And therefore, we're working with churches who want to send their pastor as a Timothy to go and assist and to help. And it'd be lovely if you could consider doing that as well, sending Paul to go and work and to help and assist with pastors to get some of this training. And then behind the scenes, Keith and Jackie are very much involved in this. So volunteers who make things happen, who assist and get things. I'm the only full-time worker with PTI, so we're not a particularly large organization. Everybody else who works there is a volunteer, and they give full-time time to it, but we need volunteers who send out these, mail out those, volunteers who kind of put it together, and volunteers who make the website work. Lots and lots of very great volunteers. And actually, most live in this area. So it's a good place to be to become a volunteer because you'll be able to work with many others who are working in this area. And if you want to know more, then you can go to that website and find out more about it. But come back to where we began. Here's the church in its infancy. Here's the Apostle Paul concerned for that church of Thessalonica. And as he thinks about that and thinks, what can I do to support that church? God shows him how to do it. Send the Timothy for a short visit. Write and answer some of their questions and support them by what we might call distance mentoring. Provide them with some literature they can go back and read again and again. They can look up that matter over and over again. That served Paul well. and I believe and trust that it will serve the church well today. Many new churches like Thessalonica all around the world need the same kind of support. Can you prayerfully consider supporting this work and churches like that around the world? Thank you for listening. Thank you very much indeed. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which the church is growing in our day and age, not perhaps here in the UK, but Lord, in many other parts of the world. We thank you for these new churches that face challenges because they have so little Christian heritage, the pastors have so little training. And we pray that, Lord, just as you established that church at Thessalonica, how you sent to Timothy, how you sent that literature, how you corresponded with some of their needs, that, Lord, we too may help the fledgling church in many parts of the world to be rooted in the Word of God by sending Timothy's, by, Lord, providing them with literature, and, Lord, by corresponding with them to help them to think through and answer some of their particular needs. Please help us to rise to that challenge. And, Lord, help the church to grow to a mature church in many parts of the world. Lord, in many ways, they're going to need to come back to us and to other parts of Europe to re-evangelize us, to share the gospel again, to raise these churches up, strengthen these churches, and may they take the true and good gospel to their own places, to the other parts of the world, and back here again to Europe, we pray. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You've been terrific amens. Absolutely terrific amens. Thank you. We're going to close with a song. If you want to ask me some questions afterwards, please come and ask me some questions. But our final song is, O Church, Arise and Put Your Armour.